Yeah, all right, you get to sit down for a while now. Enjoy that. Now I know why black preachers preach the way they do. Because when you got to follow things like that, you better be somewhat on your game, right? Hey, before I get started this morning, something I neglected to do last week, I meant to do it. I don't even know if she wanted me to, but I'm going to anyway. Last week before the service, Nancy Brown told me that the drive from Mission Viejo is just getting a little much at the age of 94. And so she won't be driving in every week. So Nancy, if you are watching us this morning, we miss you already. And we're just amazed you did that drive for so many years. And your dedication to Jesus is self-evident. And so we honor you today, Nancy. Thank you for being a part of this congregation. And forgive me for doing this when you weren't here. So next time you come back, you better believe we're gonna be loving you. So, all right. How many of you are watching the Olympics during these 2 weeks? All right. If you are, you've been targeted in a new Universal Studios Orlando commercial, whether you know it or not. Starts with a woman looking out of an apartment window in an urban setting with the words across the screen saying, "Whoever you are." It then moves to viewing a blended race family hopping into a minivan from the driveway of their suburban home, talking with much enthusiasm to each other while driving in the dreary early morning hours, with the words across the screen saying, "Wherever you're from." You with me? All right, whoever you are, wherever you're from. The scene quickly shifts to an airport, and then to a hotel room, and then in front of the iconic Universal Studios globe, in front of the theme park with the caption, "Prepare for a vacation." Then very quick images of a thrill ride and then powerful smoke coming from the mouth of the dragon, and the caption, "So powerful." This is followed by quick images of various rides and characters with no captions. Then images of children in a large pool with the caption, "It changes you." Then more quick images of thrill rides and the caption, "It changes them." Then more quick action scenes from all the thrill rides with the caption, "It changes everything." Followed by people sitting around a table in joyful laughter. And then what could be a mother and a teenage daughter embracing. And finally a verbal voiceover, "Four parks. One vacation that changes everything." Then again, the iconic Universal Studios globe with the voiceover, "Universal Orlando Studios." Man. Put together, whoever you are, wherever you're from, prepare for a vacation so powerful, it changes you, it changes them, it changes everything. Four parks, one vacation that changes everything, Universal Studios Orlando results. Now. That is a powerful message in 60 seconds. Mine will not be as short. Sorry. Now, this was particularly good news for Leslie and I, my wife, since as a Christmas gift, we have planned a Universal Studio Hollywood 2-day vacation for the grandkids and our daughter and son-in-law. It may not be the four parks of Universal Orlando, but after watching these unapologetic, massive claims about the power of the four Orlando parks to change everything about our lives and the lives of Emmett and Charlie and Henry, we figure that a visit to one Universal park in Hollywood will at least result in a one-quarter change in our lives. With so much to gain, And the potential cost of, $1,500 or say, for 2 days at a park for five people and one night in a hotel with two rooms plus food, that seems like a pretty good bargain. Entertainment is God, Orlando is Lord. These 2 days will alter and change our lives forever. Now, how they're going to change is undefined in the commercial. But Ray, in the words of Sam Cooke, a change gonna come, right? A change gonna come. And here's the problem. There can only be one Lord of anyone's life. If there is one phrase that captures the essence of our faith, it is this phrase: Jesus is Lord. And as Lord, he changes everything. In the passage today, it means that he changes everything we think of as religious. So the focus question for us today is this: what does the fact that Jesus is Lord mean to us in terms of our public religious practices? All right? So let's review. Last week, Jesus exposed the scribes' reductionist. Remember what that word meant, reductionism? You're taking away. You're not giving the full story. You're only giving maybe half or one quarter of the story. You're missing some key elements. And they were missing some key elements about Messiah. So they had a reductionist understanding of Messiah as just a human liberator. And Jesus went to Psalm 110:1, where he made it clear that Messiah is not just David's son, but he is David's Lord. Messiah is God incarnate, not just a man. Now, what does the phrase "Jesus is Lord" actually mean? We say it so easily, right? Jesus is Lord. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Well, after the resurrection, the followers of Jesus began talking about him in a very particular way. They called him Lord. It was not just a doctrinal statement. It was a statement of how they were going to conduct their lives. Built into that word was the previously unthinkable claim that Jesus is the one true God, the Yahweh, from the Old Testament. I am. He said that about himself all the time. It enraged the religious leaders around him, but he kept to that claim. When these early Christians called him Lord, they truly meant it. He is the only God-man who ever lived. He is the only one who ever lived a perfect life, therefore fully earning the righteousness of God. He is the only one who sacrificially gave his life, transferring to us forgiveness of sins, the credit of a life perfectly lived before God. He is the only one who's risen from the dead, giving unalterable proof that all he said about himself is absolutely true, and all he did for us is of absolute value. Only Jesus can be trusted as Lord of our life. And by the way, it's also clear that if Jesus isn't Lord of your life, you still have one. There are lots of people, there are lots of things who would love to usurp that position and who have usurped that position in your life and in my life. Universal Orlando is just one of them. All of them will make a pitch as to why they are worthy of that lofty spot. You're going to change. This vacation is going to change you forever. And each one will fail to deliver either through deception or inability or both. Have you ever been to Disneyland and watched real kids? I'm tired of family trying to struggle around. It just doesn't usually deliver what it claims. It's fun, no doubt about it. But when reality hits that, oh man, we didn't bargain for this. Every Lord's going to let us down either through deception or inability or both. Jesus is the only Lord who can deliver on all of his promises. So now, if he is Lord, then his opinions matter. His opinions are more than just personal preferences. They are binding to us and everyone, whether or not we submit to his authority. One day, it's his opinion that's going to matter. As we sang, one day every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to the Lord, to Jesus. So, first thing Jesus wants us to understand is this: as Lord, Jesus sees. As Lord, he sees. The passage in chapter 21:1, the very first phrase is, Jesus looked up and saw. Now, it is so easy to overlook that, but let's not overlook it this morning. These are two words for vision in that little phrase. The first word is the Greek word anablepsos. Can you say that with me? So, anablepsos. All right, anablepsos. That just simply means to look. It's the physical act of seeing. I have eyes that work, therefore I see. The second word is ide. Now, Larry isn't with us today, is he? Larry here? Larry, are you here? Okay. Larry's physical eyes don't work, but he's got spiritual eyes that see, and that's what that second phrase is talking about. Jesus looked up, he saw things around him with his physical eyes. He looked, but then he also saw. And that has to do with understanding. It comes from the Greek root word of oida, which is to know. He looked up and he saw. Now, there's a little thing in my daughter's house at Christmas time called the Elf on the Shelf. Anybody know what the Elf on the Shelf is? The Elf on the Shelf. Here's a Google AI definition of the Elf on the Shelf. The Elf on the Shelf is a popular Christmas tradition where a special scout elf, that's a polite word for him, sent from the North Pole, hides in homes to monitor children's behavior, reporting back to Santa Claus nightly. The elf returns each morning to a new spot, creating an interactive game of hide-and-seek that encourages good behavior and brings joy during the holiday season. Joy? How about existential dread? If this is all true, it means that the reason Santa sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows that you've been bad or good, so be good, because he's got a little snitch on the shelf watching you. No wonder our kids suffer from Christmas anxiety. So is that what Jesus is? A little elf on the shelf, sees everything, you know, does everything. Well, here Jesus physically looks at those bringing their gifts, but he also sees with understanding what is going on in their hearts. And there's a lot deeper than just behavior. David in Psalm 139 prayed these words, "You perceive my thoughts from afar." Every action is important. Every action is seen by the one to whom we will one day give account. Now, surprisingly, maybe, in the Old Testament scriptures especially, this brings with it a sense of peace to those who have noble hearts. In 1 Samuel 16:7, God is telling Samuel to look at the brothers of David, the sons of Jesse, and he's going to about anoint a king, and Samuel seems the guy that he sees the guy that he thinks he sees with outward, right? He sees the guy most likely in his eyes, and God tells him, "Move on. Move on. I haven't chosen him." Why? Because man sees the outside. Yahweh sees the inward. He looks on the heart. His look is deeper. Now, this can be very bad news or good news depending on the condition of our hearts. In Psalm 139, David actually invites the process. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, why can David pray this? Well, it's because he knows that the Lord has the power to change his heart to make it acceptable to God. Now, I have a long story of the context of that. It's the story of David's great sin with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery and then had Bathsheba's husband sent to the front to be certainly killed. And then when the passage, when the prophet Nathan comes, and you can read about it in 2 Samuel 12, he goes to report that, here's the story Nathan tells. I need to do this. Nathan gets up in front of David, and he tells the story, and he says this is a true story. "There's a rich man in David's kingdom who has plenty of flocks and herds, and a poor man who has just one little ewe lamb, which he raised up, and which really has become a pet for he and his children, and was more like a member of the family than just a sheep." Anybody have a dog like that? "I don't know how that could ever be," says the dog owner who takes him everywhere. "A traveler visited the rich man, and the customs of hospitality demanded that the rich man prepare a meal for the guest. Rather than take a sheep from his own herd, he confiscated the lamb from the poor man, slaughtered it, and served it as the main course." That's pretty disgusting, right? 2 Samuel 12 goes on to report, David heard this and he was, what did he say? That man deserves to die. Not only that, but before he dies, he needs to pay back fourfold everything that he took away from the poor man. And then Nathan puts in the dagger. You are the man. It's amazing how you and I can be so discerning and critical of the sins of others, and yet so blind to our own. Well, David was gutted, as they say in the UK. What could he do? This is as bad as it gets concerning sin. So he does the only thing he can do. He prays for mercy. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God. According to your ever-faithful love, your fathomless mercy, blot out my transgressions. Now, you and I, we may stand back and say, David doesn't deserve it. That was a pretty bad thing he did. As part of the promise God gives to Ezekiel in 26, and the nation of Israel had committed every sin and then some, God says this, a new covenant. He says, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a heart transplant. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my commands. This is the gospel, folks. This is the good news. We rebelled. We thought and acted in ways that deserved death. Jesus came and lived the life we should have lived to gain the favor we couldn't gain with God. Then he turned around and offered that perfect life as a perfect sacrifice, paying the price we could never pay, and thus our sins are forgiven and our hearts get changed. That's real change. It's those who have this new heart who can come to the Lord with great confidence and say, look at me, Lord. Look and understand. Search me. Try me. I welcome the process. It is so freeing and so full of joy. So that day, Jesus looked and he saw with understanding people doing religious things around him. But now he offers his binding opinion. As Lord, Jesus sees and denounces hypocritical, self-serving, religious posturing. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, he's about to teach and everybody's around, including the scribes. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation. In Matthew, Jesus says this, part of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, beware, same word, beware of practicing your righteousness, that is your religious acts, your piety, before other people, and here's the purpose clause, in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And that passage goes on, of course, to describe a lot of different acts, and Jesus says, if you're doing it just to be seen by me, you get that. You get, you know, some people may be fooled by you, and they're going to praise you, but you're not fooling the only one who matters. Beware the scribes. It's a word, and it's in a command. It means to pay attention to turn yourself around, to turn towards and look, and basically to perceive. Beware. To put it briefly, the reason to beware of the scribes is because for all their religious posturing, they have empty souls. He says they like wearing long robes. Yeah, last week I read you a definition from Kent Hughes. It says you could always recognize a scribe because he wore a white linen robe with long white fringe that reached to his feet. They were religious power dressers, ecclesiastical swans gliding among the mud hens of common humanity. Ray Stevens did a song, and I've done it for you before. Ray Stevens, I'm old, he's an old guy. Would Jesus wear a Rolex on his television show? You ready? Okay. Ray's not the only guy who can do this. Here we go. Snap with me. Here we go. Ready? Would he wear a pinky ring? Would he drive a fancy car? Would his wife wear furs and diamonds? Would his dressing room have a star? If he came back tomorrow, well, there's something I got to know. Would Jesus wear a Rolex on his television show? Would he? No! It's a great song. They love greetings at marketplaces. Extra biblical material talks about the rabbis and the scribes. They loved and the religious authorities. Every time they went out, people gave them special greetings. Oh, Rabbi, how are you doing today? The best seats at the synagogue, literally the first seats, closest to the container, the ark, where the Torah was housed before they brought it out to read. Places of honor. I've talked to you about this before, in a U-shaped table that they lounged at, they reclined at, the center table of the U, not the one furthest from the head, but the head of the table. All these actions showed that their hearts were not in the condition required for their position of trust and authority. We talked a couple weeks ago about Jesus speaking truth to power. He never backed down from that, no matter who it was. There are three results of this hypocrisy, this corruption of the heart. They devour widows' houses, and there's going to be a widow introduced here in just a little bit. In other words, they take from the group most in need and leave them devastated. Luke doesn't say how they did that. There's four possibilities. The temple authorities managed the property of widows and dedicated to the temple in a way that took advantage of them. That's one way they may have done that. Another one was that the scribes took advantage of widows' hospitality. They were getting free stuff all the time from these poor widows. The scribes took homes as pledges and debts that they knew could never be repaid. Or they took legal fees for advice, which was totally against the provisions contained in the law. They were taking advantage of the most helpless. The people they were supposed to be serving, they were shearing. Jesus, when he looked at the people of Jerusalem, wept because they were wandering around aimless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. Their shepherds were killing them, literally. He says, for a pretense, they also make long prayers. Jesus referred to this in Matthew 6:5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. They love that kind of prayer. Not much going on. Beware of that kind of public stuff because it almost always points to the fact there's not much going on here. Therefore, we got to get it out there. Receive a greater condemnation is what happens to them. Or the New Living Translation says they will be severely punished. The Greek word here is the word krima, and it means a verdict or a condemnation resulting from the act of judging. Back to David, that man deserves to die. He understood, but then when he said, you are the man, oh, that makes it different now. James writes in his letter in chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That verse scares me to death, and it should. One day, people like the scribes and all who used God and his word as leverage for any selfish purpose, and especially who used it to serve rather or to be served rather than to serve, or who treated it without the care that it deserves, will hear some pretty devastating words from the Lord Jesus. This is what God's word teaches, pure and simple. Jesus is supreme for salvation, and such a Savior demands a lifestyle that glorifies him, and he demands everything. Our status, all of our wealth, all of our prayer, all of our devotion. He will not be used by anyone, and he is not fooled by anyone's false flattery. The day is coming when all such teachers will stand before the judge of all the world and give an account to the only one who matters, and teachers like the scribes here will find themselves totally transparent and hollow before the eyes who see and understand all. Now, it's easy to blame the scribes. What about us? Who besides Jesus the Lord are we trying to impress with religious shows? Hypocrisy, real hypocrisy in the church has been one of the great scandals of American Christianity. From phony TV preachers to celebrity pastors who have taken very public moral falls to, again, quoting Ray Stevens, Sister Better Than You, Bertha Better Than You, Sister Bertha Better Than You, sitting in the front row, nobody sitting, I'm not talking to you. To Brother Brad the Bragger, with all of his long list of spiritual accomplishments that he will share even when not asked. Countless lives have been damaged by such spiritual ugliness. All of us know of someone who doesn't want anything to do with Jesus because of what his so-called followers have done to them, and the results of hypocrisy truly are deadly. Deadly. Some of you were at the book club. I missed it this week because I went the wrong night. Because I wasn't paying attention. But the book was The Great Divorce, and I don't have time to go into the whole backstory. But there's a quote in there. The hypocrisy is nearer than we think. There have been men before now who got so interested in proving the existence of God that they came to care nothing for God himself. As if the good Lord had nothing to do but exist. There have been some who are so occupied with spreading Christianity that they never gave a thought of Christ. We can't lose the main thing in all of our stuff that we do. Now, there's at least one good outcome about the marginalization of Christianity in our culture, and that's this. When there is a social cost to pay for having faith in Jesus, hypocrites tend to get eliminated fairly quickly. So in one sense, we should praise God for what's going on, as we feel more and more marginalized, because what it does is it puts us all to the test. Is your faith real? Will you pay something for it? A cost. Jesus said, whoever wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. A cross is what? Instrument of death in that culture. And follow me. Knowing that if you give up this life for me in the gospel, you will live. If you keep holding on to this life, you're going to die. And what's going to profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Without forgiveness and a new heart, all we have is religion. And religion minus a true relationship with Jesus is joyless and hypocritical religion, which will receive a greater condemnation from the one who cannot be fooled, and we should all be very sobered by that fact. What does Jesus affirm, though? As Lord, Jesus sees and affirms sincere, humble faith. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live. Now again, let me give you a very quick background here. The city of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, Temple Mount up on the top right-hand corner, dominated the city, 38 acres. Present-day Jerusalem, it still does, the Temple Mount. The temple grounds, again, 38 acres, that's what it would have looked like in Jesus' day. And inside the middle of that, of course, you have that wall separating the Gentiles, kind of mid-court to the lower left. If you were Gentile, you better not go past that wall, or they were serious about it. You will have only yourself to blame for your impending death. So there were these walls of separation that Paul wrote about. And if you never mind, that's another subject. So in the middle, there's a court of the women. If you're a woman, you could come in here, or a man. Everybody could come in here. And there was a court that you had to be Jewish, but you could come in there. And there were giving receptacles that were shaped in the form of trumpets. And these were out there, and so they're metal. And they were toward the center of the complex, and so if you put in offerings there, and you put in big offerings, man, that thing would ring out loud. It'd ring, everybody would know, ooh, that guy just put in a whole bunch of money. The larger the donation, the louder the sound. Of course, you're doing it anonymously. Jesus said, and he may have been referring to these when he said, when you give, don't sound a trumpet before you. And then he saw this. I don't know if she looked like that, but that's what one artist thought she did. Putting her small two little coins. The coins were called leptas. Think pennies or even less. That's what they looked like. That's how big they are in the size of a hand. That's what she gave. Now, Jesus was not really faulting the other gifts. He just observed that the other gifts really were not very costly for the ones giving them because they gave out of abundance. That word abundance is all over the New Testament, both bad and good. In this case, they had an abundance of wealth, apparently, and they were giving, they were sort of tipping God. They had more than enough. But this widow was giving, Jesus said, everything she had to live on. The word bios is there in that phrase. It meant her anything, everything that was life-sustaining to her, she gave. She had two leptas. She could have held one back. It wouldn't have got very much, but she still would have at least had that. She gave both. She gave both. It's amazing. And love could be the only motivator for that. Love and trust. God was not just a concept to her, somebody to prove his existence to others. God was a real life reality to her who had probably sustained her in ways that she could not explain otherwise. Therefore, out of trust, out of gratefulness, and out of deep love, she gave. All kinds of principles here on giving we could get into, but don't have time today. However, when you boil it all down, our giving, our service, in the end, is based on our love for Jesus, our trust for Jesus, and our faith in Jesus. And that's the way she gave. So, as the worship team comes up this morning, as we think about this, here's our applications. How much of what you do in your, quote, church life is for the purpose of self-fulfillment or just an attempt to be noticed? What does your giving say about your heart and your trust in Jesus? And I would leave this. Can you, like David, invite God to look at your heart? Not to just see it, but to understand it. Are you willing and able to say, God, search me. I don't want to be a religious hypocrite. And if there's any trace of it, Lord, please get it out of my life. Help me to be one who is after your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder to those of us who do go to church. You are important to us, and it is very possible to do these religious things with a heart that is truly and fully for you. Most of us would not be here this morning if that were not the case. But Lord, subtly, these other motivations can seep in. And we begin to look at other lords, other gods, God of popularity, the God of having people honor us for our service. Lord, please remove that poison from us. Help us to be people like the widow who loved you, who experienced you daily and had great trust in you. And therefore, we give freely of everything that we are and have because you are Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.